in the letter to Titus, and two things need to be said by way of introduction. The first is this: Titus is one of three letters known as the pastoral epistles. First and Second Timothy and Titus have always been a special group in the New Testament. They hold together, and they have this in common, that these three letters are the only letters of Paul addressed to individual persons. The other letters of Paul are much broader in scope. Sometimes they're letters addressed to the church universal. Sometimes they're letters addressed to churches in particular, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi. But these three letters are written to two named individuals, Timothy and Titus. And they are called pastoral epistles because there is a homeliness about them. They deal with the domestic issues of the Church of God. And they are the letters which tell us how the house of God is to be run. They are pastoral, caring letters for the good of God's house. And so you find referred to in Titus those who live in God's house. First of all, the governors. You find elders referred to in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town." And elders, or presbyters, as the Greek word is a reference to the status of these men. And they are governors of the house of God. You also find a reference to bishops in chapter 1 and verse 7, for a bishop as God's steward must be blameless, and so on. The word is episkopos, which means an overseer, and just as elder is a reference to a man's status, so bishop is a reference to a man's function. He is there to oversee the people of God and to govern the house of God. And it's obvious from Titus chapter 1 that the two terms are in fact interchangeable. An elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder. I am an elder, and I'm also a bishop, and the elders with me on the Kirk session are also bishops, although we don't wear elaborate clothes. So there really is no case here for diocesan episcopacy, such as you find in Anglicanism or in Roman Catholicism. Elders and bishops are the governors. There's also a reference to those who are governed in the house of God. In the second chapter, in verse 2, you find a word for older men. Bid the older men in the house be temperate, and so on, the botachs. And then in verse 3, you find the kaiachs. Bid the older women be reverent. And it goes on to say they're not to be slaves to drink, which seems a rather strange thing to say, but there you are. Older men and older women. There's a reference to young women in the house of God in verse 4. Train the young women to love their husbands and their children. There's a reference to younger men, presumably unmarried younger men in verse 6. likewise urge the younger men to control themselves. And at verse 9, you find slaves in the house of God. Bid slaves to be submissive to their masters. And so Titus is a pastoral letter and tells us how the house of God is to be managed. Second word of introduction is this. Titus comes over in the New Testament as a man whom Paul greatly trusted. In verse 5 we read that he is entrusted with the organization of the church on the island of Crete. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he's called Paul's true child. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he is called a model of good deeds. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. And elsewhere, if I can just read the references, in 2 Corinthians 2 and 13, he's called a brother. Paul says, when I came to Troy to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. That is how precious this man was to Paul, and so I took leave of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, he is called Paul's partner and fellow worker. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker and in your service. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, he's described as a man who acts in the same spirit as Paul. 2 Corinthians 12 and 18, these words, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And that is the portrait of this man. A true child, a model, a brother, a partner and a fellow worker, and one who walks in the same spirit. And I tell you, my friends, the heart of any preacher warms to that kind of person. Someone who responds to the gospel without demur and without qualification. Someone who from the word go is prepared to go all the way with Jesus. People like Titus don't grow on trees. My true child, a model, a brother, a partner, and a fellow worker, and one who walks in the same spirit. Can I draw three things this evening from these first four verses? Three things. First of all, the messenger of God. And secondly, the God who sends. And thirdly, the vehicle for the message. First of all, the messenger of God. And you find him in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me dig into the accurate meanings of these words. The word servant here is the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It's not the word diakonos, which means a servant who waits at table. The word doulos means a slave, or more accurately, a bond slave. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul calls himself a bond slave of God. And a bond slave was one who was bonded to his master. He was bounden to his master. And he was so very often quite literally, because in those days, very often, slaves were chained to the master, so that when the master moved, he moved. And where the master went, he had to go. And when the master rested, he had to rest, and so on. In other words, a bond slave was a man without a will of his own. He was someone who had no rights because he was bonded to someone else. And his life was determined by the life of another. And that brings us to one of the greatest working paradoxes of the Christian life. To be a bond slave of Christ is to be free, and to be chained to Christ as Master and Lord is to be free, and to have no will but Christ's will is not bondage, it is freedom. And working paradoxes like that run through the whole Bible, and they run through a great deal of Christian literature. We've just been singing, "Make Me a Captive Lord." Can I just recall these words? "Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free." Well, how can you be free if you're a prisoner? "Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." But how can you be a conqueror if you've handed over your sword? Well, you see, these are the paradoxes of the Christian life. You'll never be a conqueror until you hand over your sword. And you'll never be free until you are a captive to Jesus Christ. Or take the famous statement from Galatians, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." But how can you live if you've been crucified? To be crucified is to be dead. A crucified man is a dead man. But that's the paradox. You see, the way to live is to die. And only those who have died with Christ are truly alive. This is why so many who profess to be Christians are so dead, because they've never died. If you want to live in Christ, then you must die. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 31, Paul says, I die daily. But how can you be alive if you die daily? That's the paradox. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 9, Paul says, dying we live. But how can you live if you're dying all the time? That's the paradox. And it is a working paradox. I recall St. Augustine's commentary on Christ's parable of the great wedding feast. And you remember that some of those who were invited to the feast were not disposed to come. And Jesus says that the master said to his servants, go out into the hedgerows, the highways, the byways, and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. And Augustine, of course, is writing in Latin, and he uses the words compelli intrare. Compel them to come in. And C.S. Lewis, in Surprised by Joy, the story of his conversion to Christ, says, compelle entrare, compel them to come in. And Lewis says, his compulsions are our liberation, meaning the compulsions of God set us free. But how can you be liberated if you're compelled? Well, that is the paradox. You find the same paradox in the famous prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. O Divine Master, he says, grant that I may not try to be comforted, but to comfort. Not try to be understood, but to understand. Not try to be loved, but to love. And these words, because it is in giving that we are received. It is in forgiving that we are forgiven, this highlight. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. To be bonded to God is to be free. John Donne puts it very entertainingly in his great holy sonnet, Better My Heart, Three Person God, where he says, come on now, God, knock me down or I'll never stand up. Ravish me or I'll never be chased. And you'll never stand up until you allow God to knock you down. And you'll never be chased until you are ravished by Christ. Paul, a bond slave of God, bonded to God, you will never be free. Until you are bonded to God, you will never be alive. Until you've died, you will never know the meaning of liberty. Until you have been chained. The second part of the description of the messenger is in the phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul, a bond slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word apostle, apostolos, simply means a sent one, or someone who has been sent forth. And that is the purpose of the bonding. We are bonded to God to be sent forth by Jesus Christ, bonded and sent. And that is the formula for service. That is the paradigm for being a messenger of Christ, a bond slave of God, bonded to God, and sent forth by Jesus Christ. And if you tonight would like to learn to be a messenger of the cross in today's needy world, that is the pattern, and that is the paradigm, and that is the model. Bonded to God, sent forth by Jesus Christ. Paul, a bond slave of God and a sent one of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 2 we have a statement about the God who sends messengers. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, the life of the ages, as the Greek says, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago. And the God who sends messengers into the world is that kind of God. He is a God who never lies, because he cannot lie. It is not in God to lie. If God lied, he would fall apart. And if God fell apart, the universe would fall apart. God is the God of truth, and a God of truth, by his very nature, cannot lie. Wonder if you know these words as spoken by Balaam in the book of Numbers. You know that Balaam was a professional clergyman. He did it for money. And whoever put down the highest bid secured the services of this professional cleric. And this is what Balaam said about the true and living God in Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should change his mind. Has God said, and will he not do it? Has God spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God is not a man that he should lie. Are these words by Samuel, who was very far from being a professional? Samuel here is speaking to Saul, the wayward Saul, with all his presumption. And in 1 Samuel 15 and 29, we read these words. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." The glory of Israel will not lie. That is the God who sends out messengers. We live in a world of fakes, don't we? Plastic plastic imitations. Plastic abominations. Something that looks like gold. Something that looks like silver. Diamonds that aren't. I was reading recently of industrial sapphires, if you please. Fake sapphires. We live in a world of fakes, don't we? But God does not lie. He never lies. He cannot lie. The Greek here is a pseudes. Away from the pseudo, the fake, and free from falsehood. And that's the God who sends messengers forth. The God who never lies sends forth messengers who are bonded to him. Of course, there's much to be feared in a God who never lies. To be in the presence of such a God is to be in the presence of naked truth. And to be in the presence of such a God exposes all the grey areas inside us. All the dubious bits. The double tongue. The double face. The double standards. The shady ways. There's much to fear in a God who does not lie. But the great thing about such a God is you can trust him. The only God you can trust is a God of truth. You can lean on him. You can rely on him. You can't bribe him. Not with money, not with words, not with religion, not with churchianity, not with churchmanship, not with pious phrases, not with religious works or good works. You cannot bribe him. But because he cannot lie, you can trust him. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6 of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 8, in letters of fire, it is impossible for God to lie. And that is the God who bonds men and women to him and then sends them out. Thirdly, there is the vehicle of the message. And the vehicle of the message is preaching. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Savior. The word through the preaching. And that's the vehicle, the preaching. In verse 9, he says that an elder must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. The word through the preaching. In chapter 2 and verse 1, as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine, the word through the preaching. Verse 10, the slaves are not to pilfer, to show true fidelity, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, the word through the preaching. And last in verse 15, declare these things, the word through the preaching. I'd like to commend to you again, as I did recently, this very fine booklet by Fergus MacDonald of the Free Church and of the Bible Society. It's called Word Evangelism, and it's based on a series of lectures that he gave at the Bible Training Institute, actually the annual lecture last year in Glasgow. And Fergus is concerned that nowadays we seem to be drifting away from word evangelism, and we're moving into different things. For example, we have the presentation of Christ in drama, the presentation of Christ in mime, the presentation of Christ in music, and so on. And Fergus writes about the marginalization of the scriptures. In other words, the scriptures are pushed to the fringe in evangelism. And it's what's going on in the circle that's important. But the preaching and the scriptures and the teaching and the doctrine are peripheral. They are on the periphery of gospel work. I wonder if you've heard of the downgrade controversy. Last century, associated with Spurgeon. You know that nowadays Spurgeon is hailed as the father of evangelicals. And you often hear people saying, oh, it would be great if we had Spurgeon back. My dear friends, there are a lot of Christians who wouldn't like Spurgeon's preaching today. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Didn't you know that? He was an evangelical Calvinist, like me. As if you hadn't noticed. They wouldn't want Spurgeon in their pulpits. He would be an embarrassment to them. Last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon saw that the Christian church was drifting away from Scripture. And he challenged the pastors and the preachers. And the controversy was called the downgrade controversy, because he said that the Scriptures were being downgraded in the work of Christ and in the work of evangelism. And poor Spurgeon had a rough time. He was criticized and mocked and abused. But never man spoke a truer word. Because the church did depart from Scripture, and the Bible was marginalized in the work of the gospel. And I'm wondering, you know, if this marginalization of the scriptures is really today's downgrade controversy come alive again. This is what Fergus says in his booklet. In large areas the dynamic of the Word of God is being moved away from the center and towards the periphery of the evangelistic task. And in most cases, of course, this is happening unwittingly, and paradoxically is often the result of a genuine concern to reach and win more people with the gospel. And so to reach and win more people with the gospel, you marginalize the word and fill the center with other things. That's why, you know, there is so much entertainment in Christian circles. Jokes from the pulpit and the platform, so that you can see the people just waiting for the next joke. He says, the first way in which we marginalize Scripture is we spend far too much time on Christian argument, apologizing for the gospel. He says, in themselves, that's the apologetics, which defend Christianity, and dogmatics, which formulate doctrine. He says, in themselves, apologetics and dogmatics lack the immediacy and the impact of Christ speaking through the Scriptures. Secondly, he says, we marginalize the word by testimonies. Famous stars are brought onto the platform to give their testimony. Helen Shapiro, David Suchet, Cliff Richards, they're dragged onto the platform to give their testimony. Converted boxers, converted wrestlers, converted football stars, converted nightclub pianists, and so on. Testimonies. He says, we shouldn't forget that in a pluralist world, one person's experience is not necessarily regarded as holding validity for others. I wouldn't give you my testimony and then expect your experience to conform with that. My testimony is my testimony. Your testimony is your testimony. Thirdly, he says, we marginalize the word by signs and wonders, which he says in some forms of power evangelism can inadvertently minimize the power of God's written word. Fourthly, he says, we can marginalize the word by a preoccupation with social action. Of course, he says, social responsibility is an essential point on the agenda of world evangelization. It has been described as the partner of evangelism, or a bridge to evangelism. But it ought not to distract us from or displace the ministry of the word. And then he gives a very fetching illustration about the church in North Africa. You know that there was a day when the whole of North Africa was Christian, and Islam came in, and that entire church disappeared. And the question arises, why could that Christian church not stand the onslaught of Islam? From the 2nd to the 5th centuries, the North African church was populous and gave to the Church Universal some of its greatest thinkers, Augustine, Tertullian, and Cyprian. But it was a Latin-speaking church. It used the liturgy and the preaching and the language of the Roman Empire, Latin, rather than the mother tongues of the local people. Mother tongues were Punic and Berber. And many observers believe that one of the key reasons why the church in North Africa was unable to resist Islam when it swept westwards was its lack of the Word of God in the Punic and the Berber languages of the people. And he says, contrast that with Egypt, where the scriptures were translated into Coptic, and where the church was able to resist, in part, Muslim expansion. The primacy of the word, the evangelical awakening in the 18th century under Wesley and Whitfield, was a Bible-based awakening. And he quotes Chirgwin. He says, Wesley's traveling preachers went through the lands with the Bible in their pockets and the flame of evangelism in their hearts. The Bible in their pockets and the flame of evangelism in their hearts. There is a God who sends. He's a God who cannot lie. He bonds men and women to himself, and then he sends them by Christ. And the vehicle of the message that he has for the world is the vehicle of preaching. At the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. May God give us all grace to learn these lessons. Amen. May he add his blessing to the preaching of the word.